We finished a series in Sunday school last week entitled The Coming Troubles. In it, we described and discussed what the Scripture says will come to pass on the earth. And I want to put an addenda to that, and I confess what I've really done here. This is going to be just a single lesson in Sunday school, at least as far as I know it will be at this point. But I have a follow-up study, and really a capping study, to the topic of end times, what's happening in the earth, and in order to zero in on it, I need to bring a large bulk of information, and it was just impossible to do it during the sermon on Sunday morning. And so what I'm doing here in Sunday school is I'm going to give the first half, the introductory study, to the sermon that we'll hear, Lord willing, this morning. I'm going to read a passage out of Jude, because it places us in a proper context with what is happening in the church world today and what has been happening in this century, because that's what we're going to talk about. The idea is, well, the topic, I should say, of the Sunday school is the big lie, L-I-E, the big lie. And what we're talking about is the way that Satan has infiltrated the society, even the Christian church, with his design for the world, and how he's going to use that. Jude, in his epistle, which is only one chapter, begins discussing a problem that began to arise in the Christian church later in the apostolic era. That is, after Jesus had been ascended into heaven, after some of the apostles had been put to death, there came to be a mixing in the Christian faith. And he talks about it, Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says that faith, in other words, the teaching, the salvation, the gospel of Jesus that was delivered to the saints, he says you must earnestly contend for it, for there are certain men crept in unawares, that is, unaware of the saints, that is, into the church, and men did not realize, saints didn't realize who they were, what they were doing. He says, certain men are crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation or judgment, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes here a danger that, of course, is as common as any other aspect of Christianity today. It was not common in the earlier years of the apostolic era. That is, that the Christian church is being leavened. It has been leavened by various forms of deception and various false teachings. It is Satan's intent to rule the world and to draw as many Christians into his world government as possible. And what we hope to do this morning in the course of this study and the one to follow during the morning service is to uncover some of the aspects, and there isn't time really to examine them in detail or in any great volume, but to uncover some of the aspects of what the enemy is doing in the earth, how he's doing it, with the intent that we should be aware of his designs and avoid them, of course. Paul said we're not ignorant of his strategies, and because we're not ignorant, we're not taken off guard by the things Satan does. So that's the intent of our study. We were mentioning last week on the counterfeit kingdom that Satan would place the man of sin, the son of lawlessness, into office and kingship over the whole earth, and that Satan would inhabit this man. He would be the Antichrist. He would replace Christ in the sense that Satan would indwell him, that he would be a world, political, and spiritual ruler, and that the devil would actually gain control politically of the entire world through him. This was this is Satan's plan, to call the mystery of iniquity. We call this man the Antichrist, and of course that's his identity as shown in Scripture. But I want to emphasize something this morning, and that is that the Antichrist, this coming world ruler, is really empowered by and operating under the philosophy and the plan of Satan himself. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. The Scripture says of the beast, meaning the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation, it says it's the dragon that gives him his power. In Daniel, in talking of the Antichrist, it says He'll reign, but not of his own power. He'll have power, but it won't be his own. He'll get it someplace else. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, talking about the Antichrist, and I think I'll read that, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We've covered this scripture a couple of weeks ago, but I want to emphasize something. It says, speaking of the wicked that shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. His coming is after the working of Satan. In other words, the enemy, spiritual enemy, Lucifer, is the one who is really in control of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is simply declaring and showing forth what Satan wishes to do in the earth. And so I want to examine the mentality, the attitude, and what really are the intentions of the enemy, Satan, since he's the one who will be exhibited in this world government. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 17. We find in Scripture there is not a great deal of detailed description of Satan, who he is, what he wants to do. But we do find two notable passages in the prophets. The first here in Ezekiel, another we'll read in a moment from the book of Isaiah. These passages are couched in prophecies against kingdoms and against men. And yet, there's a switch here, and there's an obvious application not to a man, but to Satan, who is behind the man. Note here, for example, in Ezekiel 28, if we begin in the beginning of that chapter, it says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, etc." And speaking of the city of Tyre, by the way, which was a sea-going nation, it says, "Take up a lamentation against the prince of Tyrus." But now moving up to verse 11 in the same chapter, Ezekiel 28, we find that God uses something is very common in the biblical prophecies, and that is a double application. He applies it. He's still talking about Tyre, but as we read through it, we'll discover very plainly that he's shifted to a much larger context. He's not just talking about the prince of Tyre, the ruler of the ancient city of Tyre, but rather of Satan himself, who is the governing force behind such empires. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." And so here he changes it a little bit, not the prince now, but the king. "Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." You see, he's describing not a king here, but where he says, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, he's describing Lucifer, Satan. For Satan was the highest of God's angels. And he was, as we'll read here, perfect and beautiful, the shining one. And so God takes up a lamentation against Satan, who has fallen from this position. He says, fill up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden." Now, the prince of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden, but of course Satan was, and that's who he's talking about here. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering." And here he lists the various stones that are rich and glorious, speaking of Satan's beauty, of his glory in the heavenly kingdom as the highest angel. "The workmanship of thy tabourets, thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." In other words, Satan, you were glorious. You were a remarkable creation of God. The prince of Tyre was born. He was a man. But Satan, you see, was created. And that's, again, who he's speaking of here. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub." If you read about the cherubim in the book of Genesis, they are the angels. He says, "You were the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God," speaking of God's kingdom. "Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," speaking of his place in heaven. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So we see that this shining angel, this powerful angel that God had created, had iniquity found in him. He was perfect, but iniquity was found. And here we see what that was. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And here the tone of the prophecy shifts momentarily to that of the city again. But we see a subtle reference to Satan himself again, speaking of merchandise and filling the midst of him with violence. In other words, there was a bribery of the spirit of Lucifer, that there was a multiplying of merchandise, and it brought about an attitude not of submission to God and harmony with God, but rather violence. He says, "Thou hast sinned, therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God," meaning out of the heavenlies, out of the presence of God. "I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." In other words, Satan, you were the sum of wisdom. You were all wise in the sense you were the wisest of God's creation. And Satan is not infinite in knowledge as God is. He is a created being. He isn't everywhere present. He doesn't know everything. But in terms of the angels and those things which God had created, he was the sum of wisdom. But he says, you corrupted your wisdom, Satan, because your heart was lifted up, because of your brightness. And he used his wisdom, you see, against God. And that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? In Genesis 3, where it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." He's very subtle, you see. Wisdom can be used for righteousness, or it can be used for wickedness. And Satan used his wisdom for wickedness. He says, "You've been corrupted. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." In other words, Satan will be brought low, but he is not yet brought low. We see something here, though. Aside from the abiding judgment that rests upon him, and he does know that his time is limited and God has only given him a certain amount of time on the earth to continue with his wicked designs, but note that it was the pride of Satan that was his downfall. We look again at Isaiah chapter 14, where we take up another prophecy describing the nature, and here we see in some more detail the specific intention of Lucifer, why he fell, and more particularly, what precisely he was attempting to do that was prompted by his pride and that brought about his state of iniquity. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said," and now note this, "thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now that's speaking of Zion, you see. That's where the temple is in Jerusalem, or I should say was. The Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That's why we sing that song, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." On the northern side of Mount Zion is where the temple sits. That was the dwelling place of God. Here Satan says, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Do you recall what we discussed some weeks ago about the mystery of iniquity and how Satan would seat himself in the temple, showing himself that he is God? Do you remember that passage? Well, that's exactly what he has in mind. He was talking about it clear back here, as recorded by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 14, note this, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, says God, you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So here we see that Satan's ambition is to rule the earth and to exalt himself above God in the earth, to be like the Most High. Where he says here, "I will exalt myself above the stars of God." The stars in Scripture are symbolic of the ministers, the ministering lights that give direction in the darkness. They represent the ministers, the saints of God. In the book of Revelation, where it says the dragon drew the third part of the stars out of heaven, that's commonly understood to mean that it must have been a third of the angels that followed him in his rebellion. But in that very book of Revelation, stars are explicitly stated and indicated to be ministers, to be saints. And so here where he says, I'll exalt myself above the stars of heaven, he's saying, I'll exalt myself above the saints of God. Now, Satan ran into a very difficult problem for him because of his pride. It presented a problem, and that was this. God intended, when he created man, a higher place for man in his kingdom and in his glory than the angels would ever occupy. Even higher than the highest of the angels, even higher than Lucifer himself. It was man who was to be in the image of God. Look at Genesis 1. I'll read verses 26 through 28. You'd never know it to see men now and how they live and what their view of God is and how little they understand of the kingdom of God and how little they resemble the nature and the heart of God. But men today are like ragged orphans who are genuinely princes. They're like frogs in swamps who have been changed that way by witches. But in reality, they're designed for something far greater and grander. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now you see, Satan was the one who wanted dominion over the earth. He's the one that wants to rule everything. And yet, this role was intended and designed by God for men and not angels. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see, this was God's plan for man, that he should have dominion and that he should be the Son of God. And as we study in detail in the Scripture, we find out, for example, in 1 Peter, that God intended for men to actually be partakers, and now I quote the phrase from the New Testament, partakers of the divine nature. Not simply wise, not simply glorified like Satan, not simply bright with a sum of wisdom and knowledge and walking amid the stones of fire and in the presence of God, but men were to actually partake of the very heart and nature of God and to actually receive of the inheritance of God as sons. This was something that God never intended nor designed for angels. Look at Hebrews 1. I want to read you a rather lengthy passage here. Hebrews 1, we'll read 10 verses anyhow, verses 4 through 14. Speaking of what angels were intended for and what God intended for men. And of course, the Scripture says that all things were created through Christ. That is, everything subsists, holds together. Everything has its reality centered around the person of Jesus Christ. For he is the chief leader. He's the prototype. He's the originator, the author of the relationship that men hold before God. But of course, we follow after Christ. And so, and that is, we have the similar relationship as sons of God. We hold a similar relationship in that we are partakers of the Spirit of God, and that we are heirs and joint heirs of the kingdom of God with Jesus as our elder brother and Savior. So in Hebrews 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, who is the chief leader, he says, being made so much better than the angel, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, the inheritance of Christ is greater than that for which Satan could ever hope. For unto which of the angels, said he, that is, said God, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And here he begins to quote Old Testament scriptures, by the way. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. And again, quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You see, he's pointing up the fact that the angels were to worship Jesus because he had a higher place than the angels were to have. Verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his, and here he quotes again one of the Psalms, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. So the angels do have a place and a function in the kingdom of God. But continuing, he says, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So while the angels are ministers of fire, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. That is, that Jesus should be fully God and fully man. That was something the angels would never be. They'd never partake of the divine nature. They would never represent God. They would never be the image of God as Christ was. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, still speaking of God's word toward Christ. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt they be changed, but thou art the same, now note this, and thy years shall not fail, but to which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be the heirs of salvation? You see, the angels, although they are in a place of glory and blessing in the presence of God and praising God in heaven, although they are used of God and are intimate with the things of God, they are in a subordinate and a supporting position in God's master plan for the universe. For the crowning aspect of God's creation is man and what God will do through man. For men will be the sons, the partakers of the heavenly inheritance. And so Satan, you see, had a problem with man, for he himself aspired to be as God. He himself wished to have dominion over the earth. And so the answer that Satan came upon was really a very simple one. What needed to be done really was two things. Number one, separate man from his sonship with God. If he could do that, he would literally eliminate the competition. And the second thing was, get man to sell him dominion over the earth. Man was given dominion over the earth, and if Satan could get man to give up his dominion and give it into his hand, just as he asked Jesus to do, he said, I'll give you all things if you'll fall down and worship me, if you will acquiesce to me, if you will do my will, if you will believe me instead of believing God, and hand over to me your inheritance. It's like when they arrested, in Solzhenitsyn's book on the penal systems in the Soviet Union, he said when prisoners would be arrested and taken in the middle of the night, they would hastily pack a suitcase, maybe throw what little money they might have on hand into the suitcase, a change of clothes, and they'd be whisked out the door, never to be heard from again. But when they would take them places on prison trains, they were just doctors, psychologists, professional people, factory workers, anybody that was suspected, and often even if they just needed somebody to work in the prison camps, they would arrest them. And when they'd get there, they would say, well, it's a long walk to the buildings. You let us take your suitcases, and we'll put them on a trolley cart behind a horse, and you can get them when you get up there. You needn't carry them all that distance. And so they all would stack their suitcases on a cart, but they never saw their suitcases again, never saw their clothing again. And that is the tactic Satan would use. He'll say, listen, I'll take care of you. You listen to me. I'll guide your inheritance. I'll manage things for you. And then, in reality, he steals it from him. So the separation of man from God, so that he would fall from the calling that God had for him, and also the separation of man from his dominion over the earth, was wrapped up in one thing. And that is, get man to sin. Get man to commit iniquity, see? Because iniquity would separate man. And if Satan could tempt man into believing him and putting his trust in Satan, why then, not only that, but he would be forfeiting his position. Not only was it important that Eve partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was important that she should desire it, that she should embrace the lie that Satan wished to plant in men's minds. Genesis 3, I want to go back and look at this for just a moment. Here is where it actually happened. This is where Satan tempted Eve and effected the fall of man. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he comes to her and he questions the word of God. And this, by the way, is a tactic that never grows old. God is still being questioned in the minds of Christians by Satan when he speaks to their hearts and ears. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, note here, he's not simply trying to trick her into eating the fruit. He didn't pick one and bring it over to her and tell her, well, this is from a different tree, don't worry, just eat it. He didn't try to simply get her to eat the fruit, but he's trying to get her to eat the fruit for the right reasons. And it's the mentality of the deception that I'm pointing to this morning. He says, you'll not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now here is the real temptation. The idea he presents to Eve is that she could be as God, that she would know good and evil, that she would be the one to determine what is right and what is wrong, so that they wouldn't have to have God giving them orders and setting up standards. You will be as gods. You will be autonomous. You will be self-determining. You'll set up your own standards. God knows that you'll be wise enough to do that, and because God is selfish, and because God is stingy, he doesn't want you to have that wonderful privilege and delight. And so, Eve, don't you see, you owe it to yourself to partake of this fruit. And now look what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, it appealed to her natural self, you know, it tasted good, it looked fine, it wasn't poisonous, wasn't bitter, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it appealed to her, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so that she might become wise, she partook of the fruit. Now, of course, we know what happened from this. She was seduced. She was fooled, in the words of the New Testament. And what happened, really, instead of becoming wise, they became very foolish. They sought to become as gods, and in reality, they were cast out from the garden and actually separated from the one true God. But this idea never left the human mind. As a matter of fact, Satan is using this same lie, ye shall be as gods, determining between good and evil. That same lie is what he is using and has used through the 6,000 years of biblical history. From that moment to this, he has not really changed the basic theme and thrust of his temptation to men. You see, there's really an antithesis at work here. One of them is God of all and Lord. The other thing is, if God is not God, then man is God. Man becomes his own God. You shall be his God. You shall decide what is good and what is evil. And so we can really have our choice. If we were to divide all religious thought into two camps, they would fall into two basic schools, and that is either God is God or man is God. Either what God says is supreme and absolute and true and just. Either God is the standard of all righteousness and all morality. Either God is 100% right, or man places himself as being right and he discounts or tears down God. And so Satan has been trying to work this antithesis. He's been trying to weave that into the systems of the world, and he's frankly done an excellent job of it. It's been very successful. Man wants to be his own God. He wants to form his own estimations of good and evil. He wants the universe to become man-centric, that is, centered on man and the mind of man, instead of God-centric, that is, centered on the things of God and the heart and the will of God. In other words, he wants to run the world himself. This philosophy, this idea, is generally, in almost all of its detail, embodied in the present-day philosophy of humanism. How many of you have ever heard the word humanism? Are you familiar with what it is? Are you familiar with what humanism is? Let me read you a definition of the philosophy of humanism. See if this sounds familiar. It is a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human values. This is a dictionary definition. It is a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human values, especially a philosophy that asserts the dignity and the worth of man. That is, as separate from God, as a man, the dignity and the worth of man, and his own capacity for self-realization through reason. And that same doctrine often rejects supernaturalism. It is the religion of the natural. It is the religion of reason. It is the religion of self-determination. the dignity and the worth of man. It emphasizes his own capacity for his own self-realization through reason. It is centered, it says, on human values. Now, this idea of man being God opens up an entire realm of philosophical and sociological and psychological ramifications. As a matter of fact, the world system as we see it today generally is nothing more than a fabric of that philosophy as it's played out in everyday pursuits, in all kinds of different human endeavors, in politics, religion, social contacts, morality, government. All of those things are really embodying and reflecting this same idea. Humanism rejects absolutes. And you can probably understand that, because man is the standard. And men change, and circumstances change. And so the standards of right and wrong, the standards of truth and untruth, all change. And they're likely to change rather continuously. So that truth is what can be measured or experienced by man's mind. You see what I'm saying? If it's the old idea of being from Missouri and I'll believe it when I see it. You see, if we read the scripture, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But a man can't measure that, because they aren't seeing men die. A hammer doesn't fall from heaven on every gambler. Every person that sins in any way, every thief that does something, he runs off down the street and he doesn't die, at least not right then and there. God says it will happen, but man has not observed a principle of that nature at work in the earth right now, for it's a spiritual one. It has to do with judgment. You see what I'm saying? And so men reject that idea, because they judge things on their own experience, what they themselves have observed. And so man, as Heraclitus said in 600 B.C., the Greek philosopher, he said, man is the measure of all things. What man sees, what man understands, what man conceives as being good and true, that is good and true. Good is what serves man's purposes. And so if it serves man's purposes to exterminate, say, in the sense of a politically aberrant organization, as the communists envision the aristocracy, the landholders, the bourgeois to be, then it becomes perfectly moral to exterminate millions of people, if it serves man's purpose, is what I'm saying. See, because we're only measuring things by the overall good of man. We'll talk about some of this later, but you see, the communist Chinese slaughtered over 40 million people when they took over the nation of China. And the philosophy behind it was basically this: for the good of mankind, overall, this is the best thing to do. Similar situations occurred in Soviet Russia after the Red Revolution there. The idea is that men decide, and evil is what hurts you or someone else. And in a different phase of the same philosophy, evil is what hurts corporate humankind as a whole. And God's values really don't mean much. As a matter of fact, let me read you a quote from the Humanist Manifesto, which was a citation of a series of principles, series of ideals that were set forth by the leading humanist thinkers. Here's what they say: moral values derive their source from human experience, not what God says, from human experience. Ethics is autonomous. That means they are governed by the individual. There is no blanket absolute. There is no governing truth. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy might. You can't say that, because it might be good for one man to love God, and it might be evil for another man to love God. It's all autonomous. It's what helps the individual. That's their view. It says that ethics is autonomous and situational. This is a quote now. It is situational, meaning that it rests on the individual circumstances. Ethics, that is morality, what's right and what's wrong, it depends on the circumstance. This is where we get the term situation ethics. Have you ever heard that? Situation ethics. It depends on what the circumstances are. A given act might be right at one moment, it might be wrong at another. It says that ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. In other words, what God says, what overriding principles say, what absolute truths might claim, are all completely invalid. The only question is, what is good in a situational sense? What does man deem as being helpful at that moment? Adultery, therefore, is not always wrong. Let me draw you a common example of this. Let us say that a woman is traveling in a distant country, away from her husband. She meets someone who has a deep emotional need. Well, should her husband not be hurt by that? Or perhaps he's very liberal, perhaps he wouldn't mind, although that's almost inconceivable. Anything is possible. So situation ethics would state that under certain circumstances, adultery would be permissible, although sometimes it would not be permissible. It would depend on the situation. It doesn't depend on what God says, because God is completely out of the picture. Ye shall be as gods. You will decide between good and evil. You see what I'm talking about? Theft isn't always wrong. You meet a drunk laying in the gutter, and he's got a $10 bill sticking out of his pocket. Well, you say it would be an act of kindness to steal from this man, for he'll only buy alcohol with it and further destroy his health. And so here's a common case of situational ethics, where theft becomes an act of righteousness. You see what I'm saying? And so it isn't what God says, it's what man thinks. The first thing to go in this realm of thinking are the so-called victimless crimes. And I'm talking about things like homosexuality, drug abuse, fornications, and that kind of thing. You see, there's long been a hue and cry in the United States against puritanical ethics written into the law books. And the idea goes something like this. No one is hurt by drug abuse. No one is hurt by smoking marijuana. And so what do you care if I smoke marijuana? What difference does it make to you? You're pushing a morality down my throat that I don't happen to embrace. It doesn't hurt me. It doesn't hurt you. Why can't I do it? Homosexual experiences between consenting adults, or any form of sexual experience between consenting adults. You see, by the measure of man, those things don't hurt. Now, a Christian would fear to be involved with any of that. Why? Because we believe that God will judge. But you see, we're operating on a divine standard. We know that there is a God in heaven, and that every deed of unrighteous men which they have unrighteously committed will be brought into judgment, and that we'll give answer, we'll give account for everything we've done, whether it was the secret places of our heart or the outward things of our hands. But humanism knows nothing of that, and it doesn't care. It only cares on what is good or what suits or what feels good to men. And if it doesn't hurt anybody, then God's law has no weight whatever. They don't care. It says they're victimless crimes, and something I should add here is there's really no such thing as a victimless crime, or sin against nature is a common word about it, because obviously what men conceive to be good for themselves is very, very bad, and this needs to be made clear. The scripture says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. And although the humanists feel that they are doing things in favor of man and for the sake of man, in reality, they're destroying themselves. But they don't know that, because they're judging purely on human experience. See what a foolish thing it is. See? They're judging purely on what they can see and what they can understand. Here's another quote from the Humanist Manifesto. Traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions... Now, he's saying dogmatic. That means when you claim to know, when you say something is true. This is dogmatically true. Or authoritarian religions. That is where religion presumes to tell you something that is either true or not true. Anybody can live with a religion that doesn't make you believe any other way, that doesn't say anything that's against the common beliefs and inclinations of man. But a dogmatic or an authoritarian religion that places revelation, now note this, places revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience does a disservice to the human species. That's a quote. Traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. In other words, if you've not experienced God, you have no reason or desire to believe in the supernatural things. If somebody comes along and says there's a supernatural God, you do a disservice to them by telling them that. God says thou shalt not steal, and if it would serve your own purposes to keep you from starving to death, let's say there's a huge warehouse and it's chock full of food and canned goods and so forth, and if a creed, if a religious creed, or if God himself, by divine revelation, says thou shalt not steal, then that thing is a disservice to man. You ought to go ahead and steal, you see. He's saying that to live for God sacrificially, to give up things for the kingdom of God here. You see, Christianity requires many things of us. We don't have as much recreation. Sometimes we get tired physically. We don't have as much money as we would like sometimes because we're giving to the work of God. Humanism would say, this whole system does a disservice to humanity because you're taking something away from people. You're putting God and ritual and creed above human needs and human experience. This was one of the ravings of Madeleine Murray O'Hara when she spoke recently in a Bellevue college. She said, religion, Christianity, is worse. New Testament Christianity is worse than the Old Testament. They want to deprive you of all your pleasures now for something, for some pie in the sky. They're trying to take everything away from you now so that you'll be worthy to live in heaven. Well, that really wasn't an accurate statement, but that's the common complaint, you see, and it's a humanistic level. Why give up smoking if you like to smoke? Why stop drinking if you like to drink? Why avoid fornication if you like fornication? Why insist on marriage? Why insist against abortions? Why do any of those kinds of things? If you want to do them, why let some religious system tie you down and deprive you of the things you want? See, that is the humanistic view. Now, there are other ramifications, and I should say additions, to the idea of humanism, and I'm going to just give you a real blanket view of some of the contributing factors and results of the concept of man being as God. Probably one of the major contributions that Satan has made arose in 1848 with the publication of a large volume by Charles Darwin, entitled The Origin of the Species. Now, most Christians, in my opinion, have no idea of the philosophical momentum and impact that this thing has and is still having in the earth, especially now since the theory of evolution is accepted as blanket fact by many schools and is taught so in many schools. I'm going to be teaching on this topic beginning this Tuesday night at 7 o'clock p.m., we're going to examine the various claims of evolution, what it means, what evolution really is, and whether or not there is any real substantial proof for its being true. I think if you attend that, you'll be mightily surprised at the information that lies on both sides of the scale on that particular topic. I think you'd be astounded, frankly. If you've never had that course, I highly recommend it. Evolution. Evolution teaches basically this. Man is nothing more than an advanced animal. He's nothing more than an amoeba, an ant, an opossum, a duck-billed platypus that just kept moving up the evolutionary scale. That's all he is. He is nothing but a glorified rock. He's a combination of various chemicals that is in motion of survival that have been centered and created into him through the millions of years of natural selection. And here I smile. Everything that a man is formed by his environment. He's not capable, really, of conceiving of anything, of living anything above that level of evolution to which he has attained. He's a product of the things around him and nothing more. And so it utterly and completely erases God from the picture. As Karl Marx put it, man is the result of an accumulation of accidents. That's all. Accumulation of accidents. Matter in motion is the phrase they use. Man is nothing, and the whole creation, the earth, everyone in it, every system in it, every movement, every political, all the economics, everything, simply matter in motion. That's all it is. Pure chance, accumulated accidents. And so the idea of morality, what is absolutely right, what is a spiritual standard, well, who cares? And what difference does it make? The only question for thinking individuals, such as George Bernard Shaw, one of the founders of the Socialist Fabian Society in Britain, those kinds of intellectuals, they might ponder such high and marvelous concepts as, what's the best way to keep men from destroying themselves and help them evolve higher? See, that's basically the question of ethics as it exists on a humanist level. That is, how can we get men who are simply animals to be less animal-like and live more properly and more harmoniously? How can we further the processes, and this is a quote, and I think I have that here. Yes, here's another quote from the Humanist Manifesto. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, etc., And by controlling our environment, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving abundant and meaningful life. You see what they're saying there? You see, man is simply a product of accidents, simply a product of history and what he's been through and what the evolutionary, natural selection, all that business has built him. So they're saying what we really need to do now in order to bring heaven on earth, which is what they would like to see, is we need to control the development of man, control the accidents. Make sure what happens to man happens just so, with the intent of building him into a certain type of individual, into a certain mentality. And the idea, by the way, of evolution, of a man simply being the product of his environment, is far-reaching. You see it all through child psychology today. It's one major field. You remember the courses I taught a few months ago on the topic of child discipline, raising children, and how I pointed up then that one major fallacy that exists today in the world is that human nature is basically good in the sense that if the environment can be corrected, that people will begin to function properly. It's a basic tenet of communism that the reason for theft and wickedness in the world is that the environment isn't controlled. If you can take away capitalism, if you can take away exploitation, if you can take away poverty and war, then because you can change the environment, you can change humankind. You see, if you can change the political systems, if you can have everybody in their own homes, if you can have everyone with sufficient food to eat, then that, you see, would bring about a heaven on earth, because man is simply a product of his environment. It's the root, by the way, of the economic concept of socialism. The idea is that everybody's got to be taken care of. And any system under which people suffer poverty, any system under which people are exploited in any sense, any system under which there are some who are rich and there are some who are poor, that constitutes an aberration of environment. And no wonder you've got so much crime and decadence in your society. What you need to do is have everybody just the same. It's called equalitarianism. The idea is that everybody lives on precisely the same level. This is socialism, and it's based on the concepts that Darwin set forth in evolution together with a few other people, which I'll mention in a moment. Another major input, and actually a contributor to humanism in the United States today, is Freudian psychology. Because Freud essentially stated that what we are now, emotionally, mentally, is the product of various suppressions and repressions early in our childhood. And of course, he centered upon the idea of libido in the sense that it was the sexual drive that is the primary pivot upon which all human existence and human emotion and mentalities and attitudes center, and therefore, however your libido was influenced one way or the other, it has made you the person you are now. But it had two major effects, that kind of thinking, the idea that we're simply a process of those suppressions and repressions. One of them is that it eradicates the responsibility of man. It increases the idea, it fortifies the idea that you're nothing but an accident, you're nothing but circumstances. And so what difference does it make what you do? If you do anything, you're simply doing what your environment made you do. You were repressed. That's why you're an axe murderer, fella. It really wouldn't be right for us to execute you, because you were suppressed when you were young. You had some aberrative training. Your environment made you what you were. And so we'll not punish criminals, we'll try to rehabilitate criminals. You see? See that mentality? The other thing that Freudian psychology brought about, aside from the eradication of human responsibility, is that morality, ethics, become the villain. You see what I'm saying? Guilt is the major enemy of mental health. That's what they say. The reason that people are sick and emotionally unstable and suffering insanity and psychosis and neurosis, the basic reason for all of that, when you get right down to the very bottom line, is guilt. People are suffering under suppression and repression. Now, this is what Freud taught. And therefore, and this is still believed in certain psychological circles, that psychology has moved away from this to a large degree, particularly clinical psychology. They're using more different types of treatments. But the classic psychoanalysis, which goes back to the Freudian techniques, basically what they do there is they go back and they attempt to eradicate all the moral standards, all of the ethics that brought this guilt into people's lives. You see, he puts his finger not on the fact that people have done wrong and violated their conscience, but he puts his finger instead and blames those moral standards by which people's consciences are guided. And so if a woman is suffering some psychosis because of some guilt, and now I'm referring to a particular case history which I read in a clinical psychology book some time ago. She's suffering a psychosis, and it is born, according to them, out of a guilt complex because of some sin she committed months or years ago. Perhaps she was unfaithful to her husband or something of that nature. And so the idea is not, well, dear, you need to be forgiven for doing that sin, and then you'll get out from under that psychosis. Then you won't have this irrationalism and this upset and this constant pressure. You should never have done it in the first place, and now that you've done it, the only thing you do is be washed in the blood of Jesus. Oh, no. What he says is the moral scruples against adultery are really at fault. They are the things. This exterior moral structure that suppresses men and tries to make them walk the straight and narrow way, that is the real problem. That is what Freud gave us, and that, by the way, is a very common concept in the world today. We got it all the way back there. Need to hurry. Communism. Karl Marx was a philosopher. Interestingly enough, he published his work, Das Kapital, only 2 years after the publishing of Origin of the Species by Darwin. And it was Karl Marx, really, that synthesized the philosophies of materialism, the philosophies of Hegel, which is the matter in motion business, constant conflict and constant change, together with basic atheistic materialism, which he borrowed from a philosopher named Feuerbach. And so Karl Marx wrote his book, Das Kapital, and here I'm compressing things considerably, but basically communism is the embodiment of that concept, that of materialism, that of humanism, self-determinism. Lenin said, "We do not believe in eternal morality. Our morality is entirely subordinated to the interests of the class struggle. What God thinks is entirely beside the point. Man is simply matter in motion. As such, he is without soul, spirit, or free will and is not responsible for his own acts." You see, you can't expect society to live right because people aren't even responsible for what they do. What we need to do is control society, and that way, and control the environment. That way, we'll control the individual acts of men. Man is economically determined, and here was the twist that Marx put into this concept. He is economically determined. That is, the major environmental issue among men is that is their economy, their economic surroundings, not social, not spiritual. It's how much money you make and where it goes. Those are the kinds of things that really shape men. This is what he taught. Qualities of human intelligence, personality, emotion, and religious life are merely reflect man's economic environment. That's what he believed. And that's why communism is basically a movement to eradicate what he sees as economic wrong, to overthrow the decadent system of capitalism and institute, rather, socialism. All these things are pulling together. Capitalism, a free enterprise, holds up the profit motive. And Karl Marx says the profit motive is what brings about the decadence and the evil in the society. Socialism, where nothing is privately owned and everything produced is shared with everyone else, is the economic system and mentality of communism, and it is considered to be the moral way to live. This is the proper way to live. Communism's goal is to dominate the world, to eliminate the socially diseased class. That's you and me. See, we're dyed-in-the-wool capitalists. We have a social disease. We've been raised in the wrong environment, and because of that, our mentality is evil and wicked, and we will infect generations after us with those concepts, and therefore, if a communist were to take over the nation of America, we would have to be liquidated, either put in prison camps or executed. They wish to institute socialism and thus provide the ideal environment on earth for a self-perpetuating utopia. The whole concept of communism, as Karl Marx set it forth, is that the entire world would be dominated under that system, and when everything was eradicated, that is, all the decadent systems were eradicated, then communism would be a self-perpetuating process whereby, under a humanistic guise, every man would work for the good of the whole because no one was self-seeking because the environment wasn't teaching people to be self-seeking. Therefore, the whole thing would run in perpetuity and you'd have a worldwide utopia. This is what they're after. Well, tune in for Sunday morning service and we'll take this topic up again. Morning service will begin in just a few minutes.